Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Follow along as I read from verse 10 through verse 20. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ, that we all may attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before your word. We come before another difficult text in your word, and we pray that you would give us wisdom. Your word declares that if we lack wisdom, we should come to you and ask, you who give generously to all without finding fault, but that we should believe and not doubt. For if we doubt, we should not expect to receive anything from you, for it indicates that we are a double-minded person, unstable in all our ways. May that not be said of us, Lord, but may you pour out your grace and your wisdom upon us. May you give us eyes to see wondrous things from your law, ears to hear from you, and hearts that are ready to receive and understand. And we pray this, Lord, that you might build your church and that you might be glorified in us. We pray for your name's sake. Amen. Well, you may be seated. In 1856... Charles Hodge was a professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he wrote a grand little commentary on the book of Ephesians. And when I say little, I actually mean it. It's a little book. It's a little commentary. But in that, as he approaches the end, and as he approaches this particular verse, he writes, as a branch separated from the vine, or as a limb severed from the body, so is a Christian separated from Christ. He, therefore, who rushes into this conflict, speaking of this spiritual warfare that Paul lays out in this passage, he who rushes into this conflict without thinking of Christ, without putting his trust in him, and without continually looking to him for strength, and regarding himself as a member of his, that is Christ's body, deriving all life and vigor from him, is demented. One who would not do these things is demented. He knows not what he is doing. It is only as members of Christ's body that we have either life or power. Contemporary theologian Stephen Lawson frames it slightly differently, but no less sharply, when he says, if you are weak today in the faith, you are in disobedience to God. So if we are weak and we are not doing well in our union with Christ in the spiritual battle before us, we have two choices between Hodge and Lawson. We're either demented or we're disobedient. Now, no one wants to be called either one of those. The word demented carries the meaning of mental madness, of genuine insanity. Disobedience is a willful refusal or a neglect of what God has commanded. Hodge sets before us that the one who would approach the very real spiritual battles of this life without a deep and abiding connection to Christ is a person who is absolutely insane. And I know that is offensive language these days, so I do use that with understanding. But I believe that he's absolutely correct. So what does it mean to have a deep and abiding connection to Christ? What is the deep and abiding connection to Christ that is referred to in Scripture? Well, throughout Scripture there is a phrase, and we've looked at it before, but there is a phrase that is used repeatedly, and particularly by the Apostle Paul. And that phrase is, in Christ. We who are believers are in Christ. And you'll remember that the word Christian is only used 2 to 3 times in all of Scripture. But the word in Christ, or the phrase in Christ, is used repeatedly. The term Christian is not used very often at all, whereas the terms the way, referring to those who believe in Christ, and the terms in Christ are used repeatedly to describe what it is to be a follower of Christ. In fact, one pastor, Roy Ortland by name, mentions that if you were to take all of Paul's writings and put them together, you would barely get 100 pages of text. But in that 100 pages of text, more than 160 times would Paul use a phrase like in Christ. The unbeliever is not in Christ. The unbeliever is separated from Christ, either by their unbelief, they are separated from Christ by their unbelief. And this Paul makes very, very clear and personal in chapter 2 and verse 12, where you remember he says, remember that you were at that time, what? Separated from Christ. What time was that? Well, it's the time when Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world. That you and I were walking like all of those who are separated from Christ as sons of disobedience. And Paul refers to that as separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And then he describes our condition there as having no hope and without God in the world. What a sad and desperate condition that is. So what then takes a person from being this severed from Christ individual to being in Christ? And that's really what Paul lays out in the whole of the first chapter, which we skimmed over much of last week. But go back there for a moment. I do want to point out some things to you this morning. You will recall that I've previously described Ephesians chapter 1 as our salvation from God's perspective, or our salvation from God's point of view. He who has all wisdom, all knowledge, he who decreed from before creation all that would come to pass, he who has called us to be called us to adoption, to be his beloved children, has given us a view into our own salvation through Christ and in Christ. And both of those terms come from Ephesians chapter 1. So just walk with me for a moment through a couple of these verses. You'll notice in verse 1 that we read towards the end of verse 1, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." And we have to pause there already. We didn't get very far, and we have to pause. Because here we have this beautiful picture of union with Christ. Do you notice what Paul says? He doesn't just say to the saints who are in Ephesus, or to the church members who are in Ephesus. What he says is to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus who are faithful. One who understands something of the nature of what it is to go from being severed from Christ to being in union with Christ will then naturally seek to be faithful to Christ. There is a massive disconnect in the modern church that has this view towards the Christian life that we can just continue on the exact same trajectory that we were on before we came to Christ, except now things are just going to be better for us because we're Christians. We have a better club to be a member of. We get to have a better Sunday morning than other people. We get better associations, and God's going to give us better blessings. And besides being a lie from the pit of hell, it is a horrible, deceptive philosophy that takes you away from the reality of what it is to be in Christ. Anything that would allow us to remain in the condition that we are without sanctification is either a false profession of faith or outright rebellion against God. So we see this to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ will produce a sanctification of our being. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. Our thinking will change. Our speaking will change. Our acting will change. Well, then we pick up in verse 3 and we find that we've been blessed in Christ with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We find in verse 4 that we are chosen in Him. We find in verse 5 that we are predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. We find in verse 6 that we are blessed in the Beloved, and the Beloved there is Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, in Him we have redemption. There is no redemption outside of Christ because there is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. And then we get to verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. And in verse 12, we who hope in Him are to the praise of His glory. And then we get to verse 13. In Him we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And there we have to slow down for a minute. So picking up in verse 13, Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having your eyes, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward those who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." just to be clear, Paul here makes the statement that these things that he is praying for the believers in the Ephesian church, those faithful saints, his prayers are due to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will take note that he is praying that they will come to a new depth of knowledge. This is not a Gnostic view. This is not a special knowledge that only certain people get to have as opposed to other people. In one sense, it is special. It's very special knowledge. But it's not like Michael gets this knowledge, but Lyndon doesn't. That would be a Gnostic view. This is, Paul is praying that all the saints would come to this special knowledge, this depth of understanding, what it is that Christ has done for them, and what their union with Christ really is. And it's into this that we read this phrase about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those of us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power. And right beyond that is the working of his great might. Now that should make us think of 6:10. Because we are talking about the immeasurable greatness of God's power, his strength, and the greatness of his might in 6:10 that the believer is to be walking in. And it was this section here in chapter 1 that describes what God the Father was doing when he raised God the Son from the dead and did what? And seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And that's the very same terminology that we see in chapter 2 and verses 4 to 6 in regard to the believer. That we who are in him are also raised by this immeasurably great power of God from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we are raised into the heavenlies and seated with him in the heavenly places. And then we get to chapter 2 and verse 13. And we who were far off have been brought near. How? We've been brought near in Christ. And we, in verse 15, who were divided from others by hostility, by hatred, have now been made not just friends, but we have been made one new man in Christ. And in verse 18, we have access in one spirit to the Father. And then in verse 22, in him we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Therefore, all of those of us who have been united to Christ by faith are also united to one another by faith. We don't get to choose who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. We may get to choose who we sit next to in church. Unless Michael and I can figure out a way to make you guys all change places. But we don't get to choose our brothers and sisters in Christ. God does. And we are united to one another in Christ because we are united individually to Christ. And you'll recall that this is what Paul develops even further in chapter 4, where he urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So those who claim the name of Christ, but then continue to walk through this world as if they're doing it by their own logic, by their own wisdom, or by their own strength, are demented. And that's reality. It's demented and it's disobedient. The idea that I can just power through this life. I can suck it up. I can be better, bigger, stronger. I can do more than anybody else. I'm going to work it, work it, work it. And we all know that mindset. We can't pretend that we don't know that mindset. And when it comes to the Christian faith, That is a mindset of absolute disaster. It's demented. It's insane. It's disobedient. And it leads to destruction. So let us be honest. We all at one time or another, and perhaps still are, have been in such a place where we're working the Christian life in our own strength because we don't know how to put Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We don't know what that means. We don't know how to put it into play. And so we just press through. Well, I'm going to be moral. I'm going to be good. And I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do that. And I'm going to work hard. And I'm not preaching against working hard or being moral. But I will preach against working hard and being moral in our own strength. Let it not be said of us that when God brings the light of his word into our lives, that we willfully remain in weakness. Because that's willful disobedience to Christ. And let it not be said that we choose madness by neglecting our vital union with Christ and union with the body of Christ, and rather seek to fight the supernatural battles of this life as if we could do so with the strength of our own minds or our own wills or with the tools of this earth. So, with that as a foundation, turn back to Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The grammar that Paul uses here is fascinating because it refers to something that is done to us and not by us. Which is interesting when you recognize that this is a command. He's commanding us to be strong. Be strong, he says. And then he's telling us by the way he says it that, by the way, you're weak and you have no capacity to this strength. He's commanding us to do something that we are incapable of doing. Now, does that bother you? It's actually not far off of something that we read in chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. It is something done to you, not by you. You don't logic your way into the body of Christ. You don't have the capacity to be smarter than everybody else in the room and just decide, okay, today I'm making that decision. I'm willing myself into the body of Christ. No, you have been saved by grace. Grace is something that comes to you without your merit. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't purchase it. It comes as grace. Anything else would not be grace. Anything else would be wages. And Paul lays that out very clearly in chapter 2, that it is not by works of righteousness, lest anyone should boast. But rather, we are saved by God's grace through faith. And faith there is the gift of God that he gives us. God makes alive our spirit. He gives us the faith to believe in him. And then he commands us to believe. And likewise, in Ephesians 6:10, we are commanded to do something that in and of ourselves, we have no capacity to do. It's impossible. Those who are working for their salvation or are in a religion that is based in works, have no capacity to do this in 6:10. So they try and put together some spiritual or religious strength, and it cannot save them. Because this is something that has been done to us, not by us. Furthermore, there is a tense here. And the tense in which Paul sets this verse refers to something that is ongoing and unchanging. There is an ongoing, unchanging supply of strength provided for all who are united to Christ by faith. And this is found only in Jesus Christ our Lord and through the Holy Spirit of God and His Word. And yet, if we're honest, most of us find terms like this, ideas like this, to be rather abstract. We can't really get our mind wrapped around it. It sounds good, but we're not used to thinking or living in these terms. And so we're often those who prefer a nice list of directions given in logical order, like first take the bolts and put them here, then put the washers here, then put the nuts here, then get this wrench, and now we're ready to start. But the Bible doesn't work like that. The Bible says, abide in Christ. Jesus says, abide in me, and be strong in the Lord. So we have to ask the text. We have to ask the Lord, how are we to understand what it means then to be strong in the Lord, or how I am to put on strength that I have no capacity to put on in and of myself? And how can we understand that in a way that we can apply it to our lives and then live in the victory that Christ won at the cross? Well, I think one helpful way to begin is to remember some of what we looked at last week as to where this church began. Yes, we know it began in Ephesus, and we know that Ephesus was a horribly pagan, mystical, magical city. But you remember, Paul began by meeting with some Jews and proclaiming the good news of the gospel to them. And then he began to go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. And many of those Jews were saved. The church began with Jewish converts. Now, it didn't take long for the church to become a mix of Jews and Gentiles together. But we need to understand here, this church began with Jewish converts. And that's important. Because for those who were raised under the training of Torah, those who were raised under the training of what we would consider to be the Old Testament, on hearing the words that Paul uses in verse 10, would have immediately thought of at least five men. They would have thought of Moses. They would have thought of Joshua. They would have thought of Jonathan. They would have thought of David. And they would have thought of Solomon. So earlier, Roger read some from Deuteronomy 31, where we find Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Moses was about to die. You remember, they are all getting to go into the promised land, but Moses doesn't get to go with them. Moses misrepresented God to the people, and as a result, Moses was not going to be allowed into the promised land. And there's an interesting progression there in Deuteronomy 31. In verse 6, Moses gives a command to the whole of the people. He says, be strong and courageous. Now, if we're honest, most of us think, oh, wait a minute, isn't that just Joshua 1? No, that's Deuteronomy 31. That's Moses to the whole nation of Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then in the very next verse, we're told that Moses, then after he gives this commission to all the people, he calls Joshua to the front of the room, so to speak, and then he commands Joshua, you be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then, towards the end of chapter 31, in verse 23, we find that the Lord himself now, not Moses, but God is speaking to Joshua. And God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." So the command comes first to Moses, from Moses to the people. Well, God to Moses, Moses to the people. And then through Moses to Joshua, and then to Joshua again, but this time directly from God. Now turn with me to Joshua 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I hope you're starting to pick up some often repeated words and phrases between Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 9. And again, here we find God speaking directly to Joshua. And what is he doing? He is reaffirming all the promises he had made to Moses and to the people. And he is giving his commitment to be present with Joshua. And what follows in verses 10 to 18 is first that Joshua speaks to the people and calls them to be prepared to go in for battle, to go in to take possession of that which God has called or has promised them. And then Joshua speaks directly to the 2.5 tribes. You remember, there's 2.5 tribes that were not going to move over the Jordan. They were going to take their possession on the east side of the Jordan, the land that they took from Sihon and the other wicked kings over there. But there was a catch. God said, "Yes, you may have this land, but you must go over with your brothers and help them to conquer the land. You must go over and fight all the Lord's battles until the wicked of the land are subdued." And look, if you will, at how they respond in verses 16 to 18. And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And whenever you send us, or wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only, may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses," something God already promised. "Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So God's reminding Joshua repeatedly, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Only be strong and courageous. And then what do the people say? Joshua, be strong and courageous. And we have to ask the question, what is it here in these texts that actually gives weight, gives gravity to the command to be strong and courageous? Now, I dabbled as a youth, mainly because my mom made me. And she doesn't listen to these tapes, so it's okay for me to say that. My mom made me play football. She was afraid that I was going to just be some weird, soft nerd who read books and played with toy cars, and so she made me play football. I've gone to counseling. I've worked through trying to forgive her for that awful thing. But you know how high school football people get all worked up over certain songs. Our school fight song was "Smoke on the Water" by Deep Purple. I came from the West. Okay, I'm just gonna admit that pretty much says it all. But you know, there's a fight song, and people get all excited, and then the cheerleaders have these amazingly deep things that they say, and everybody gets excited. And there's no weight to it. At the end of the day, you're like, okay, so like, why was I getting worked up? Because the coach told me to give 110% of what? Or because the cheerleaders said something goofy, or because the fight song came on? There's no weight to any of that. There's no gravity. But there is gravity in the text. There's weight to this. So what is it about this repeated command, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous? What is it that is repeated in the text? It's the promises of God. It's the promises that God has made. And the promises that God has made to keep his promises. And the promise of God to be with his people. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you. The Lord promised to go with them. The Lord promised that their enemies would not be able to stand against them. He promised that no weapon fashioned against them would prevail. He promised them that wherever they set their foot, it would be their land. And that he would never leave them. He would never forsake them. And that's not all, actually, that we find in these texts. In Deuteronomy 31, after giving this command to be strong and courageous, Moses then does something else. He commands the regular reading of God's word, of God's law, to his people. And then he writes God's law down and he hands it to the priests and he says, read this to the people. And then you'll notice in Joshua 1, where we just read, that God commands that Joshua be careful to do what? To do according to all the law. And not just be careful to do according to all the law. Don't turn away from it. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. But rather meditate on it day and night, so that you can be careful to do what? To do everything written in it. And you remember this word meditate. It's not like the way that the world around us today uses the word meditate, where you're supposed to empty yourself of everything and all sorts of nonsense like that. Rather, this meditating, biblical meditation, is to fill yourself. It's to chew on the word over and over, not in meaningless repetition, but to chew on it until you've extracted all the nutrients, as if you've taken a great bite of a wonderful steak, and you're not just going to swallow that thing. You're going to slowly chew on that until it just dissolves in your mouth, because you want to enjoy every bit of it and suck out of it every bit of nutrition. That's meditation. It's working it over with the teeth, so to speak, of your mind and your soul. So God tells him to meditate on the word day and night. That's one of those merisms. That's one of those deals that talks about from this point to this point and everything in between, from day to night. This is 24 hours a day. You know, the psalmist talks about waking up in the watches of the night and doing what? Meditating on the word of God. Wake up in the middle of the night. You've got your choice. Do I worry about the stuff that's bothering me? Do I think about new ways to make money or have fun? Or do I meditate on the word of God? That's what he's talking about. Well, God gave his promise to the mission, or that this mission of this war against the enemies of God would be prosperous and successful, and that he would be with them, and that he would give them everything that he had promised. And he links his promise, or links his commandments, I should say, to the people being saturated with the word of God and living in obedience to God. And now turn a few pages over to the right to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we move from Joshua to David and Jonathan. Look at 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now, earlier in 1 Samuel, we see more of this relationship between Jonathan and Saul, a beautiful, godly relationship, friendship between these two men. But for several chapters between the picture of this beautiful friendship to this point in Samuel 23, Saul has been hunting David. He's been hunting him down to kill him. And interestingly, the man who can't find David to kill him has a son who gets up and goes right to David. He knows where he is. He goes right to him. And he strengthens David's hand in the Lord. So Joshua and Moses, we have the command, be strong. And here we have one man strengthening another. Be strong in the Lord, strengthening another in the Lord. Now, keep that in mind and turn over a few more pages to 1 Samuel 30. David, having tired of being hunted by Saul, went to live in the land of the Philistines. And you think about that. how desperate, how much despairing would David have to be to go to the land of the Philistines and place himself in subjection under a Philistine king? After all, who, as far as a people group goes, what people group would have a grander desire to destroy David than the Philistines? David's the one that took out Goliath. David's the one that humiliated the Philistines of Gath. And David goes and puts himself in subjection to one of the kings of God's enemies. And later, the Philistines gathered for war against Israel. And David is under contract to the Philistine king. And so he and his army are called up to go with them. And then there's this, they get to the gathering place, and the kings of the Philistines have a disagreement. David can't be here. Are you crazy? How better could he win favor with Saul than to be in the midst of the battle and then turn on us and help Saul? Tell him to go home. So David and his army go home. And what they find is that the town they lived in was burned with fire. All their wives, all their children, all their stuff has been taken captive. And David's men are ready to kill him. He was a hunted man by the king, and now his own men want to kill him. He's a man in exile. He's a man who's just lost everything, and he is on a man on the edge of a violent death in any number of ways. And what does he do? What would you do? Well, we are told in verse 6. In verse 6 we read, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So earlier, Jonathan came and strengthened him, and now David is strengthening himself. Both of them strengthened in the Lord. Richard D. Phillips brings both of these two passages together in a way that I think is very helpful. He writes this: "What does it mean to strengthen yourself in God? We get a clue from the occasion earlier in 1 Samuel when Jonathan came to David in his distress and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan did this by reminding David of God's promises to elevate him to the throne, so that even Saul knew he could not succeed against David. This incident suggests that now, at Ziklag, lacking Jonathan's help, David reminded himself of God's promises. No doubt he also recalled the Lord's prior help in saving him. And reflecting on God's nature, including his omnipotence and faithfulness and sovereignty. Adding all these attributes together, David recovered from his fear and distress by thinking about God and personally appealing to God for salvation." End quote. Now, lest we think, oh, well, Philip seems to maybe be speculating there a bit when he talks about David reflecting on God's nature, including his omnipotence and faithfulness and sovereignty. No. Because we know of the Psalms that David wrote during that period of time, and they are reflections on the nature and character of God. Therefore, David strengthened himself in God by thinking about God. By thinking about God's nature, by fellowshipping with God in prayer. And much later, after he had reigned as king for many years, David declared to his own son in yet another text, 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 4. I'll just read that to you. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. God commands, be strong. And then the explanation, if you will, of that strength is found in knowing the word of God and obeying the word of God. And the result of that is that God prospers their way. So just like Moses and Joshua and Jonathan and the people of Israel, it was the word of God, it was the promises of God, and it was the presence of God which strengthened these men. The blessings are promised to those who immerse themselves, marinate themselves, if you will, in the word of God and then obey what God commands. And this is also what is entailed in our union with Christ. So you can turn with me back to Ephesians 6 now. One is united to Christ by faith. You remember, faith, as we understand it, faith has three components. There is a knowledge, and then there is an acceptance of that knowledge, an assent to that knowledge as truth, and then there is a resting in that, in the one who is behind the knowledge, that is Christ. So that is how we are united to Christ by faith. And that faith itself is a gift from God. It is something that comes to us unexpectedly and without our merit, without our labor. But that faith does not produce indifference towards God. Does that make sense? A person who claims the name of Christ and then acts and lives with indifference to the word of God is a contradiction. It's not biblical. It's not Christian. So somebody who says, I believe in God, and then willfully disobeys what God commands is a liar. They're not a believer. Or they are a believer who's about to come under severe discipline. God is serious about his word and his people and his holiness. So those who have come into union with Christ, but by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you understand, Paul lays this out in Ephesians 2, That when we are united to Christ by faith, we are sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God loves God the Father, loves God the Son, and loves the Word of God. And we are told that He is going to conform us to the image of Christ. He is going to make us like Christ. Therefore, what happens? We are going to begin to hate the things that Christ hates. We are going to begin to love the things that Christ loves. So if we declare that we love Christ, but we don't read the Bible, something is seriously wrong. That's like saying, I love Vietnamese food, but never eating at my mother-in-law's house. which is ridiculous because I eat there whenever she offers, most of the time. Those who come into union with Christ will long to know him better. They will long to fellowship with him through the reading of his word, through prayer, through song, and through the fellowship of the saints around the regular proclamation of his word. In fact, if you note the progression here from verse 10 to verse 20, and we're going to skip ahead a little bit just to touch on this. We'll come back on another week and look at it deeper. But we have the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It is the Word of God. And then we have praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me. Christians who don't pray, again, are a contradiction. How can you be indwelt with the Spirit of God, who loves God, who loves fellowship with God, and you have no desire to pray to God? It doesn't make any sense. We learn in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And some people say, well, I don't like to sing. The Spirit of the living God who created music is in you, and you don't want to sing, and you don't want to pray, and you don't want to read. Do you see all the contradictions here? I'm not talking about somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian, and then goes out and commits like mass murder or something like that. That's low-hanging fruit. Obviously, that person's not a believer. But what about the person who doesn't like to read the Bible, doesn't like to pray, doesn't like to hang out in the presence of other Christians, doesn't like to have spiritual conversation when they meet other Christians, doesn't like to tell other people about the Lord, and doesn't like to sing to the Lord? The Bible says that's a contradiction. That's not Christian behavior. Those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, who have come into union with Christ, will long to do these things. They will long to know the Lord better by reading his word and meditating on it, just as God commanded the saints of old, Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and Jonathan. And they're going to desire to be together, even as the word of God in the book of Hebrews tells us that we are not to neglect the gathering together of the body of Christ, but rather what? We are to encourage one another. In the word of the Lord, we're to encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching, that day which marks the end of the church on earth. And we are to be in prayer together and separately. And we're to be singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts. And we're to be thankful saints, faithful saints. One does not gain the ability to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might merely by praying a prayer or signing a card or walking an aisle putting dust on their head once a year or any sort of other crazy thing, because that doesn't make you a Christian. Brian Borgman and Pastor Ventura write this. In summary, that being strong in the Lord means to maintain an ongoing awareness that the Lord Jesus has a super abundant store of strength for us. As we realize this, we draw from that strength continuously. You remember when we looked at the tents, this is a ongoing, continually available strength. They continue. The idea is that by virtue of our union with Christ, we utilize the strength that is inherent to Him. Our Lord has all we need for warfare. Though we are weak, He is strong. And He perfects His strength in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, as the battle rages on, we are to look to Him for help. For His divine power is given, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1. End quote. So here we are united to Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in whom is all authority, or who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's Matthew 28. And in whom is the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. That's Colossians 2. And in Him, in whom is the power of the resurrection from the dead. Literally, life from the dead. That's Ephesians 1. He who is exalted above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and above every name that is named. That's again, Ephesians 1. He to whom every knee will bow on earth and above the earth and under the earth. That's Philippians 2. He who has placed His Spirit within His believing people, sealing them for the day of redemption, uniting them to Himself and to one another, and leading them into all truth. That's Ephesians 1, 2. This is the one to whom every true believer is actually united. And therefore, this is the one that has granted His power and His might to His people. It is an alien power. It's not our power. We don't get to do some spiritual weightlifting to be able to have this power. We don't go online to one of these nutcases that offers us a Holy Spirit training school. And yes, there's a lot of them. Don't go down the wormhole. It's weird. There's a lot of them. You can go on there and you can be like, I'm going to take this Holy Spirit class where I can learn to tap in and grab God's power and wield it. That's New Age philosophical insanity. It's demonic, masquerading itself as God's power. This is an alien power and an alien might that we don't have and we can't get unless we are united to Christ, and then we are commanded to be filled with God's Spirit and to walk in His power. Dear friends, Dr. Lawson, Dr. Hodge might be a little toe-stomping offensive, calling us demented and disobedient. But if we willingly walk through the battles of this life thinking they're just terrestrial junk, just the mundane stuff of life in a fallen world, and we do so without daily due regard to Christ, we are walking in insanity and rebellion. And if we are weak when we ought to be strong in the Lord, it's because we're not doing what God has said. We're disobedient children. We are not to be. So we got to be like Moses. We got to do what God commanded to Joshua. We need to do like Jonathan did with David. We need to do like David did with his own soul. Why are you cast down within me, my soul? Hope in God. And we must do like David commanded Solomon. We must remind ourselves daily of the promises of God. And we remind ourselves daily of the promises of God, not by getting some calendar that has lots of flowers all over it and says, you know, promises of God for each day of the year. I'll reserve further opinion. We do this by meditating on the day or on the Word of God daily, like the whole counsel of God. Read the Bible all the way through, multiple times, every year. And I know some people are like, that's just over the top. No, it's not. No, it's not. And if you're not good at reading, we live in an age of technology. Listen to it. Every single one of you have a phone that will read the Bible to you. You can even get it read to you in accents from different countries if you like. We must be in vital fellowship through faith, and then the outworking of that faith through prayer and fellowship. And that brings the maturity that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, and that is what it means to walk in the strength of the Lord and the power of His might. We must look at God in His Word. We must look at who He is. We must gaze on the majesty of His attributes and then rest, entrust ourselves to Him. Well, may God accomplish His Word and His will among us, and may Christ truly build His church. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close this part of the service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we look at these things and we recognize that every single one of us fall very short every day. We are often in neglect of Your Word, and sometimes when we read Your Word, we are hurrying to get through it. We are not paying attention. We are not meditating. And so we ask Your forgiveness for our weakness. You've commanded us to be strong, and we've been willfully weak. So we pray, Lord, that Your grace and Your mercy would be upon Your people, that You would give a strong love for Your Word and for gazing at Your person and fellowshipping with You through the Spirit and through prayer, through the fellowship of the saints, through singing songs and sitting under the Word proclaimed. May You build the body of Christ to mature manhood, that we would not be blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine and scheme of the devil and schemes of man, but rather may we be united in Christ and united to one another and united in the faith. And we pray these things for the glory of Your name. Amen.